We're going to look in Revelation chapter 21 as we're getting close to the end of this book. We're looking at a little larger section today. It holds together chapter 21, verses 9 to the end of this chapter, which is verse 27. These words will not appear on your screen today. So if you're looking up at the screen, waiting for it to happen, and thinking, what's wrong with the operator back there? He's not pulling up the scripture. Well, because I didn't make slides for this long passage, and I want you just to hear it. And as you hear it, to think about it. And maybe in some ways to envision it, because it's very descriptive, these words. And so may they be God's words to us this morning. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 great gates were 12 pearls, each of the gate made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May God bless the reading of this beautiful part of his word. So what makes for a beautiful church? Think about churches you've been to, and we talk about church like that. We go to church, don't we? We visit church buildings. And so when I ask that question, what makes a beautiful church? Maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is a beautiful church building. If you've been to a cathedral in Europe, or even the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and looked up at the awesome vault of air and space that below those amazing stones, you might think of the beauty of something like that, a place like that. You might think of a simpler structure, maybe a humble place, but a place where you encountered God, and for you, that church building was something beautiful. But churches aren't buildings. Churches meet in buildings. Churches are people. So if it's not the buildings, though, we don't tend to think of the people, do we? as beautiful? Well, maybe programs are beautiful. Some churches have great and mighty programs serving every particular need of every age group. And that could be a beautiful thing when the church is operating in sync and everybody's being ministered to. And you could say, wow, that's beautiful to see. Maybe it's the worship service. Maybe in your mind, a beautiful church is a church with a wonderful pipe organ up front and a choir of myriads of people with great voices singing. You probably wouldn't be here a lot if that's your beautiful part of a church, but no pipe music coming out of this. No, maybe for you there's something different. Well, Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27, give us the picture of a beautiful church, the most beautiful church there is, the church, God's church, Christ's church. And John sees what Isaiah had seen before him and prophesied those hundreds and hundreds of years before John writes these words. As we've already seen in the previous part of this chapter, Jesus, the Lamb, as he's mentioned here, has said amazing words, "I make all things new." And by that he meant he was renewing, restoring, redeeming all things. He wasn't going around making up new stuff. No, he was taking what he had already created and making it right. That's what Jesus is up to now, and he's been up to that very task, and he'll continue it until the day he returns. And without that, without the thought that Jesus takes what's already been made and makes it new, why would we celebrate? If Jesus could just come and make new stuff, we wouldn't celebrate Jesus any more than we celebrate the next new thing we buy at the grocery store or even at Walmart. But here we have a picture of Jesus himself making the church new, making us new, renewing us, changing us. And he describes it here, as John sees it, as a bride being made ready for a husband, a beautiful bride, the wife of the Lamb, also called the New Jerusalem. And the rest of this chapter turns into more of an architect's view of what the church looks like in a beautiful way. It's revealed in the New Jerusalem and all the measurements thereof. But what it really is pointing to is that the church is the place where people like us, humans like us, get to enjoy intimacy with the God who made us. That's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thing. Now, I don't want to belabor every measurement that's listed here or every description. It's fabulous, isn't it? Precious gems, gold, no need for light, God is the light. Amazing descriptions. Is it literal? Well, I don't think that it's literal in the sense that necessarily heaven or the new earth is only going to be the size of this perfect cube described as the New Jerusalem. It's pointing to even greater truths than that. But the measurements mean something, and they are symbolically pointing to something. Just like Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem, they point to God and point to his commitment to people like us, to save us, and to make us more like his Son. The most important thing, perhaps, of this new city is that the fundamental characteristic of the city is that it shines with the glory of God. Which means there are no light switches in this church building. This beautiful church described here doesn't need the sun to shine or the moon to shine. There is no night any longer. God himself shows up in a way that's amazing. And all his majesty, all his awesomeness, all his beauty shines through this thing called the church. Now, glory, God's glory, means that there's majesty. And in the Old Testament, God's glory was most often associated with the temple. And the expectation was that if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, you might have a sense of God's glory. You might even have an ability to glimpse it. Before the temple, the tabernacle, traveling through the wilderness, being carried by those delegated to do so, constructed wherever the pillar of cloud stopped, God's glory visible all the time to his people. And yet, we get to this part of Revelation, John looking ahead to this new heaven and new earth and looks for this temple. He goes into the city and there's no temple. Well, more on that in a few minutes. But the measurement is significant. An angel shows up and has a measuring rod made of gold, a golden yardstick, and begins to measure and finds that this new Jerusalem, this city, this church is perfect. It's perfect. Every measurement is perfect. It's a perfect cube. Well, what's the deal of a cube anyway? Is it that important to have a cube? Well, it takes us back again to the Old Testament. And we remember that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the temple, the holiest part of those structures, was a perfect cube. And so God is saying to John through this angel as he measures, the church becomes for me that perfect place where my glory will dwell forever. In the new heaven and the new earth, I will be with my people. I will be their God. And not only that, he preserves his church. Yes, there's still a wall and there are gates in this new Jerusalem. There's really no need for a wall anymore. If there's no sin and there's no evil and all that's kept out, as the end of that passage says, nothing detestable or false enters this place anymore. No more false teachers go into the church. No more of that. This new church, this new Jerusalem, the perfect place preserved by God. There's really no need for a wall, is there? And yet this wall exists in part, I think, visually and in the symbolism to remind us that our security is always in what God provides, what he does for us. Now, each side of the wall here is 12,000 stadia. That'd be 12 times 1,000. 12, of course, the number representing God's people in Scripture. But God's people in the Old Testament represented by 12 tribes. God's people in the New Testament represented by 12 apostles. 1,000 being another number in Scripture of perfection, of fullness, of completeness. This measurement is perfectly full and complete. And it's immense. If you take those 1,000 multiples and look at the city, if you were to think about it this way, it's a city that's 1,400 miles on each side. That's a big city. That's a nation in our idea of what things look like. Again, not meaning that it's got to be exactly that size, and when heaven, the new heavens and new earth are renewed out of the old, that's only going to be that big. It's again saying it's going to be big enough. You know, those musicians who write about the church and call it God's big house, there's a reason. God does have a big house, and there's room for everybody in it. All God's people will be there. The wall, though, is 144 cubits. 144, 12 times 12. Again, perfect. God's people, all those from the prophets of old, all those of the apostles of new, God's people coming into his place. And then those lists of jewels and precious things, just expressing the overwhelming richness of the experience of God. Now think of the most valuable things you own, the things that, you know, when the insurance agent calls to renew your homeowner's insurance and asks you, what's the value of your possessions? What value shall we place on them to make sure your coverage is good enough in case fire or hail or flood or theft comes? What are the things you value the most? What value do you put on them? Is there a number you have in mind to make sure you're covered if you have to replace those things? There's some awfully precious jewels in the church. They're listed here for special reasons. A listing that corresponds with the listing of jewels, almost exactly the jewels that were on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. The breastplate with 12 jewels that represented all of God's people. And the high priest going into the temple of the tabernacle before the glory and the presence of God, representing God's people. Those jewels are represented here in John's vision, representing again all the people of God's church. Amazing thing. What used to be the possession of only a high priest who could wear that particular garment, that breastplate, now becomes the possession of an entire city, nation of people, us. Back to the idea, though, that there's no temple. Wouldn't you think there'd be a temple in a place like this? I mean, if we've spent all those years in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and temple, and yeah, it got destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed, and it had some issues, okay? And if you read the prophets closely, you know that during times before it was destroyed, it was kind of not taken care of. It was neglected at times. We're not always real good at taking care of the church either, as it turns out. But you get to the New Testament, and from the days of at least the 3rd or 4th century, probably 4th century, when church buildings began to be built. Before that, they just churches met wherever they could. Then they started to build buildings, and then we had, of course, those wonderful hundreds of years that cathedrals were built. Some would argue the worst use of rock and stone and glass ever. What a waste. Others suggest, though, that it drew the eye and the heart to the glory of God. And now our day, church buildings that look like anything and everything. And the only way you really know if it's a church is if it says so, and sometimes even then. I mean, is Mosaic a church? If it just says Mosaic? I mean, how do you know? How does the world know? Used to be churches were obvious. We have a steeple still. People know what this is, I suppose. The point is this. You get to the new heaven, the new earth, there is no church building, there's no temple, there's no need for this anymore. But people have written about this passage and said, well, gosh, it seems like we're missing out. You ought to have a temple. If it was so important to the people of God, if it became representative of God's living among them, don't you think he would continue that? I mean, wouldn't you think? Well, God knows our hearts. We won't have sin in heaven. We got sin now. And you know how it's kind of foolish to think, but church buildings become idols. And people go to churches because of the building. And they won't leave because, well, I'm committed to that building. And when you ask them, well, what about the people? Well, they're okay, but I'm committed to that building. Really? Well, God's committed to his people. And what does he want us to be committed to? Well, to him and to one another. And that's the picture we get. John looks around in the New Jerusalem, the church, and there's no temple anymore. There's no building needed. The city is where they live, everybody together. Imagine a church that big. That's a mega church. I mean, that's pretty big. That's what we're facing in our future. As much as I hate to think about mega churches in our day, we're all heading that way. Let's face it. We're going to be in the mega church. You know, I wonder if they have small group Bible studies. I don't know. Probably don't need that. What's the point of that again? Well, there's no need at a temple because there's no need for the sun or the moon. There's no need for the things we depend on in order to have our life together now. The brightness will be supplied directly from God, and it makes superfluous the idea of needing a sun or a moon anymore. Yeah, we've needed it, but we won't. And it's really fulfilling something Isaiah, the prophet, wrote in chapter 60 of his prophecy. The sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Amazing. And then near the end of this passage, there's a mention of the nations. Verse 24, by its light, the church's light, God giving his light through us, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, into this city, into the church. What a distinctive place this thing called church is in history. Different peoples from different cultures streaming to it. Kings bringing their glory to the church. An amazing thought. This new Jerusalem, noticed, had gates. It has walls representing God's protection and care and fullness of giving us everything we need. But it's got gates, but the gates never shut. They're beautiful gates. Imagine a gate made of a single pearl. But they don't need to shut. Because the sense is that we will come and go as we need to in the body of Christ, with God always there with us. And so it reminds us of Ezekiel's vision of a rebuilt temple in the center of God's plan, but not a building made of stone sitting on a hill in Jerusalem, but the temple that's called the church. Amazing thought. Imagine a church so filled with the presence of God that you couldn't help but know it when you got around the people. Not just walked into the building, but you got around the people. Now, you know the difference that God makes in our lives, and you've seen it, and you've encouraged or experienced it. You meet someone new, maybe it's a clerk at a store, maybe it's someone that you're talking to. You don't know who they are, but you just know there's something about them. The Holy Spirit dwells there. Doesn't have a sign on their, probably don't wear that on their shirt, but maybe they should, maybe we should. The Holy Spirit dwells here. There is something different about us. And that's the difference that the most beautiful church will have. The Holy Spirit really dwells there, and it's obvious to all because he's comfortable there all the time, and we're comfortable there with him. And so there's no need for a holy of holies anymore. Every nook, every cranny of every one of us experiencing the fullness of God. It's an amazing thought again. Paul wrote of such a thing, glory beyond belief, glory, real glory, visible to us that we acknowledge and see. And the way he wrote about it, we don't have to wait to get to the new Jerusalem, to the new heaven and the new earth to experience it. Because this is how he put it. Because he wasn't speaking of glory, but the glorious one. Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul's view of the same picture is that he looks at the bridegroom, the one who will marry this thing called the church. And there it is. There's the glory. And the church in Revelation 21 has become, in John's sight, the very presence of Christ forever. What an amazing thought. So much so that many have written, as they look at Revelation 21, that it's the sum of all that God has done in history. When we finally get to the most beautiful church ever, Revelation 21, it's really the sum of everything God has been doing throughout history, throughout creation. An ancient writing called the Shepherd of Hermes said it this way, and you've heard this quote before, the world exists for the church. That's what Revelation is saying. Here's the answer to the prayer Jesus prayed in his priestly, high priestly prayer, John 17, when he prayed this. The glory, saying to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That looks like Revelation 21. That's what's coming our way. It's what God has been up to all these years and centuries. Every event has been shaped in such a way. Every activity in what we call history is pointing to God creating this thing called the church for his son. We look at the church, and frankly, we know all too well the imperfections of the church, just as we look at one another and know all too well the imperfection of the saints. That's what we see. It's hard not to. We're jaded. Is there a perfect church on earth? Have you ever been to one? No, of course we haven't. It's too hard. We see what's wrong. It doesn't take long. Depending on the church, you can see it quicker in some churches than others. More quickly than you might see something else. But the church that Revelation 21 speaks of has no more imperfection. There is nothing like that anymore. Nothing unclean comes in anymore. But for now, yes, it's still that way. You know, if you read the news or listened to the reports this week of the latest Pew study suggesting that religion in America, particularly Christianity, is on the decline. Evangelicals in America are on the decline. The numbers are going down. No real big news, I don't think. But it's been interesting to watch the response, particularly among the church. One lady that I heard respond, she is an Episcopal priest in California. She said this. She said, you know what? The church has given Christianity such a bad name. And I know so many people who call themselves Christians but don't look anything like what the Bible describes as a follower of Christ that I no longer use that word to describe myself. I would rather call myself a Christian because at least people ask, what does that mean? And then I can say, well, it means that I actually want to follow Jesus. Well, that's an interesting thing to come from an Episcopal priest, not maybe where we would most think we'd hear it. But the point is this, God has his people in his church all over the place who are going to follow him. And yes, we are living in a post-Christian culture perhaps more and more. And yes, perhaps our numbers, so to speak, which are just results of a poll taken and asked, some questions asked about what you believe and what you do. Yes, they'll probably go down. We'll probably follow Europe the way we do in many things. Maybe the church will finally look like the church. I don't know. Maybe going to church will mean more than just showing up for somewhere on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or whenever else we go. But the church of Revelation, to which we know we will be a part and what we aspire to even now, is beautiful beyond belief. Now it's hidden, mostly, largely. We don't get as many glimpses of the glory of a church like this, but the day is coming when we'll see it. And even now, the bright rays of Christ's work in his church, even in a little church like ours, shine out at times. And we see it in one another. When we see acts of faith and mercy, when we see commitments to love and concern, when we show grace to one another, when we forgive one another, when we love one another, when we find real freedom in Christ together. That's what this means for us, I think. We don't just read this and say, wow, can't wait to be at that church. Yeah, I'll stick it out here for a while, but can't wait to get there. No, it means this. We're already like this. It's hidden among us, perhaps, but Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells here. May he show himself through us and in us. Because we're all becoming new creations, more and more, as Paul said. And for now, we need a church building to meet in, perhaps. We could probably live without it, knowing us. We'd find a way. But we need each other. And as we have each other, we serve like a temple. Because the Old Testament temple, not only was it the place that God dwelt, it was the signpost pointing the way to God. He is here. You want to see God's glory? Here it is. Today, we do the same. You want to see God's glory? We don't have to tell people, you know, go to the Grand Canyon. Go to the National Cathedral. No, we ought to be able to say, join us on a Sunday morning. Look at us. God's glory working, his mighty work of power, redeeming, changing, reforming us. It's not that we're like, we're all that, because, you know, we're not. But he is. He is. May he be the light that shines. May he be our sun and our moon. May we be his church. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, it seems impossible for anyone, and certainly for me, to do justice to a passage like this, pointing toward the most beautiful thing that we will ever experience together, and that is your presence in our midst. And Lord, thank you for the reminder of that what we have awaiting us is an amazing thing. This new Jerusalem, this church, your people, us, from throughout the world, and you living in our midst, showing yourself in your glory so fully that you become our very light. But Lord, we thank you too that this just isn't a picture that we have to look at and say, well, someday. But it's a picture and should be a picture of what we can experience right now because you dwell in our midst even today. So would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us hearts to believe? And then, Lord, would you work your mighty work in us that we begin to shine with the brightness of the glory of Christ to a culture and to a world around us that needs light. May we be signposts, Lord, pointing not to ourselves, but pointing to you for your glory. Amen.